This morning, we're going to take our second walk through the life of Joseph. And before we launch into that, let's just pause and bow our heads and hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Thank you that you promised that he would lead us into truth and remind us of all those things that concern you, Lord Jesus. So we yield our hearts and open our hearts to that work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Instruct us, encourage us, correct us, reprove us. Lord, whatever course correction needs to be made, whatever correction in the way we see and perceive the circumstances of our life, we ask, we invite you, please do that work. And Father, especially in light of the subject matter, Lord, would you please speak clearly to us as individuals? You know the world that we live in. You know how broken it is, and you know how broken we are. We can thank you for your grace. Thank you that, Lord, your grace is bigger than our brokenness, and you did come to rescue us from all the consequences of our brokenness and to redeem us from brokenness itself. So we just look to you this morning. Jesus, be magnified, be exalted. Lord, may men and women meet you this morning who don't know you, and may those who know you be built up in their faith. Be equipped to live on mission for you and with you in this world. And we ask these things of you, Lord. And I ask, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and my inadequacies as a teacher, so that all of those things, Lord, you would accomplish those things, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, bringing glory to the name of Jesus. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, the Holy Spirit introduced us to Joseph at the beginning of Genesis chapter 37 with these words. It says, Joseph, in chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph being 17 years old. And last week, we just learned how he was an extraordinary young man. He was unlike his 10 older brothers, in that he had the benefit of being raised by his dad when his dad was more Israel by name. You might remember that name. Israel means governed by God. Then he was Jacob, and that name means the conniver, the guy who was always just working out his own way in life regardless of anybody and anything. And so Joseph had the benefit of being raised by his dad when his dad was in his old age, and his dad was limping through life as a result of an epic encounter that he had with the Lord. His dad at this time, when Joseph was being raised, was a man with a humble and a broken heart. He was a man who, from the vantage point of age and experience, was able to tell Joseph all about the heartache of half-obedience, all about the blessings of being governed by God, all about the faithfulness of God. We also saw how Joseph, the youngest of 11 sons, was given the place of preeminence by his dad. And that was a radical counterculture move in the patriarchal society of that day. We saw how God gave at least two dreams that we know of that are recorded here, two dreams to Joseph. Both dreams depicted Joseph ruling over his family. Again, that theme, deeply offensive in a culture that was fiercely patriarchal. The social structure of that day was very clear. The child always bowed to the parent. The younger always bowed to the older. The parent never bowed to the child. The older never bowed to the younger. And so here Joseph is given preeminence over his older brothers. Joseph's brothers already hated him because of the preeminence their father had given to him, but they hated him even more when he began to tell them of these dreams that God had given to him in which they bowed down to him. His brothers hated him for those dreams. His dad was insulted by one of them because in one of them, the dad and mom were bowing to Joseph. But we're told that Israel stored those things up, in his heart. He was insulted, but he took him back. He took him into his heart and says, I got to see what God really means by all of this. So as we pick up this morning, we find Joseph, a young man, 17 years old, hated by his 10 older brothers. Some say that Joseph was plagued by pride and that he shared his dreams with his 10 older brothers out of pride, and he shared them in order to spite them because of how they hated him so much for his preeminence. And a lot of people feel that Joseph actually brought even deeper hatred on himself because he had shared these dreams. But as I said in our time together last week, Joseph shared those dreams with his brothers because he was a young man with a vision. A vision that burned within his heart, a vision that moved him, a vision that would sustain him through tremendous adversity, part of which we're going to see in our text this morning. And I want to repeat what I said last Sunday. We are desperate. I believe our times are desperate for young men and women to have vision. I also believe that God is wanting young men and women to have vision. I believe God is looking for young men and women who can see above the temporal, carnal world that we live in. Young men and women who would echo and live the words of Paul the Apostle when he said in 2 Corinthians 4, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I believe God is looking for those young men and women. Not to the exclusion of older men and women, but I believe that God is looking to raise up a generation of such young men and women, especially in the day in which we live. And as I pick up this morning, I want to lead with this thought. The dreams that God planted into the heart of Joseph were his ticket to Egypt. Okay, just tuck that away, because it's going to come back later this morning. The dreams that God planted into the heart of Joseph were his ticket into Egypt. As we read to the end of this chapter this morning, we're going to see his 10 older brothers driven, not by a vision for the things of God, but they would be driven by envy. And we're going to see the treachery that flowed out of their envious hearts. And this is a good time to remind ourselves that the worst in our life, isn't a matter of the external. The Bible says that it comes from the heart. The Bible says we need to give serious care to our hearts because from it proceed the issues of life. And from our heart comes things like envies and murders. That's what Jesus said. And so we're going to see how out of murderous envy that they would kind of pass on killing their brother and sell him into slavery. Now that's what we see on the human level. That's what we see from man's perspective. But there's another perspective, and that's the divine perspective. And it's the perspective that you and I must have to endure the injustices of life, to endure the sufferings in life. And we just can't miss this, guys. The injustice and suffering that we're going to see Joseph endure throughout his life is not an exception in this world that is broken by sin. You may remember, some of you, when Paul Tripp was here last time to speak at Metro, before he came and I asked him, he had just finished a book called Sex and Money, dealing with the two biggest idols in our culture. And I thought, well, that'd be the appropriate thing. He just finished writing this book. And I said, can you come and do another conference with us? And he says, I'd love to come back, but I want to talk on the subject of suffering. Now, you put a title on a conference, Sex and Money, you can bet every seat's going to be filled and then some, right? You put on the title Suffering, not so much, right? Not exactly the subject people want to go run and learn about. I don't know about you, but when I'm hearing a study in the Word of God and it deals with suffering, I'm thinking, okay, God, you're prepping me. What's coming? And so, you know, it was interesting. Of all the times Paul was there, it was the least attended conference. But I think it was the most powerful conference. And before the first session, he came into my office that evening on Friday, and he says, so here's what I'm going to do, Richard. Tonight, I'm going to normalize suffering. I'm going to show that suffering is the norm as we live between the already and the not yet. And on the second day, he showed from the Bible that groaning is the language of life between the already and the not yet. Guys, suffering and injustice is real. Suffering and injustice is everywhere. And because of that, many men and women draw certain conclusions about the existence and the nature of God. All of us have heard this said in one way or another. Suffering and injustice are the ultimate arguments against the existence of an all-powerful, loving God. Now, maybe they don't say it verbatim, but that's the general argument. And they'll break that into like a two-part polemic. The first would be this. They'll say, if there were an all-powerful, loving God, he would stop all injustice and prevent all suffering. There is suffering and there is injustice. Therefore, there is no all-powerful, loving God. The second way they argue it is they say, if there were an all-loving, all-powerful, all-loving God, he would stop all injustice and prevent all suffering. There is suffering, there is injustice, therefore, God isn't powerful enough to prevent suffering or to prevent injustice. Or there's an all-powerful God, but he doesn't love us enough, doesn't care enough to keep us free from suffering and injustice. Now, I believe that as we walk through this specific moment in the life of Joseph, that we're going to see exactly the opposite of those two arguments. We're going to see that God is very real. We're going to see that God was not only present, he was actually at work in and through the midst of suffering to accomplish a great salvation. In fact, unless everything happened exactly the way it happened, everybody would die. Because unbeknownst to all of the people in this chapter at this moment, a famine was going to come, a famine that threatened their existence. And if you've been with us through our study through the Bible on Monday nights or been with us in our Route 66 series, you know that if all the family of Jacob died, the promise to redeem mankind through the descendants of Abraham would die with them. God was going to save the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why we read from this psalm this morning. Psalm 105. I'm going to read a couple of verses from the New Living Translation. He called for a famine on the land of Canaan, cutting off its food supply. Then he sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God was going to save the descendants of Abraham. How was he going to do it? Well, he was going to send somebody to a place that would save them from the famine. But how did he do it? Well, that's in the chapter we're going to look at this morning. And I want to say this up front, and I'm going to repeat it in a different way before we close today. We must always factor God into our circumstances. We need to remember that there is another perspective other than the one that we can see with our own human eyes. We need to remember there is a divine perspective, and that is the perspective that we must have to endure the injustices that we will face in a broken world, to endure the suffering that we will face in a broken world. You know, in Peter's second epistle in the New Testament, he writes of how it's possible for a believer to get to a place where we're unfruitful in our relationship with Jesus. And in that unfruitful condition in our relationship with Jesus, he says that we can no longer see afar off. The concerns of the here and the now obscure our view of the eternal realities that should drive the way we live in the midst of our temporal experiences. The vision, the view of Jesus, the sight of eternal things obscured by the temporary, the temporal. Joseph was not that person. Joseph was not unable to see afar off. I read a story that I think helps illustrate this concept of not being able to see afar off and how important it is for us to have a vision of what's really transpiring. It's the story of a construction supervisor, and he went to the construction site, and he spoke to a bricklayer there, and he says, "What are you doing?" And the bricklayer was rather irritated by the question. It seemed obvious to him. He said, "What's it look like I'm doing? I'm laying bricks. This is my life. I get up, I eat breakfast, I get to this job site, I lay bricks. One brick, then another brick, then another brick until it's time to go home. Then I go home, I eat dinner, watch some TV, go to bed, wake up, and start all over again. Don't bother me." Well, the supervisor moved on and asked another masonry worker and says, "What are you doing?" And the man replied, "I'm working for the most famous architect and builder. I'm building his house." He saw what he was doing. He just didn't see one brick at a time. Joseph was a guy. Joseph is a guy who lived with his heart set on God. And he yielded his life to the purposes of God. And his hope was fixed on the person of God and the promises of God. And that hope What he was able to see beyond what was in front of his face with his two eyes, that what he was able to see beyond natural vision was the hope. It was the anchor for his soul. Because the Holy Spirit is relentlessly at work to transform the Christian into that man, that woman who will live above the visionless drudgery of one brick at a time, this is what I do, this is my life kind of existence. And maybe that's how you walked in this morning. Maybe you haven't had a vision for things that are out beyond what we can see with our eyes. Maybe you've just been like, hey, this is my life, one brick at a time. This is what I do. This is my life. For a mom, I get up, I wash some clothes, I do some dishes, I clean the house, I drop the kids off at school, I pick them up from school, I take them to soccer, I go get groceries, I come back, I make dinner, and when that's done, rinse and repeat, I do it again. And I'm a Christian. Or maybe the dad version of that. Just saying, guys, God, the Holy Spirit knows that we need, it's not an option, we need to be a people who see that God is at work in every circumstance of our lives, especially in times of suffering and injustice. So let's look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 12. Genesis 37, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Now that's 50 to 60 miles away from Hebron. He says, come, I will send you to them. And he said, here I am. Joseph is ready to do his father's bidding. Verse 14, so he said to him, go now. See if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, you guys remember, if you were with us, when we were going through that series that we titled The Rescue, we said that the whole of the Old Testament points to, promises, and pictures the Father sending his only begotten Son to rescue us. Joseph here is a wonderful and very powerful picture of Jesus. Here we have a picture of the Father sending Jesus into our world to rescue us. But there's an amazing difference, really a difference that we just, until we're actually living in the not yet, when we're in the presence of God, we can't fully grasp this at all. Here's this amazing difference in this illustration. And every picture, every type in the Bible has its limitations. And here's this one. I'm sure that Jacob had little or no idea of the depth of hatred that his other sons had in their hearts towards Joseph. And if he had known that, he probably would have never sent Joseph to them. And I say that because at the end of the study, we understand the reluctance when there's another younger son that comes along named Benjamin. There was such a reluctance for him to be sent to Egypt, right? Because he had become the apple of Jacob's eye after it was presumed that Joseph was dead. But guys, here's the difference. When our Heavenly Father sent his only begotten Son into our world, he knew. He knew that the world would reject him. He knew that the world would hate him. He knew that the world would murder him. Verse 15, and a man found him, this is Joseph, wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? He says, I'm seeking my brothers. And he said, tell me please where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And this is, underline this. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Again, Joseph, a beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus pursued us. Jesus came looking for us. Jesus himself said in the Gospels that he came to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus said that he's the good shepherd. He gave that parable of the good shepherd who left the 99 to find the one lost sheep. If you're a Christian, it's because Jesus went after you. I'm praying there will be some this morning who came in and you're not a Christian. You haven't given your life to the Lord, but you're going to leave believing with your heart on the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, I can tell you that you're going to leave a Christian because Jesus pursued you. You might think you came here looking for him. No, he pursued you into the door. He is the one who got you to this place this morning. our Jesus, hot on the trail, seeking to save souls. Verse 17, notice, and he found them at Dothan. Now that now means that Joseph is 90 miles from home. That's quite a journey. Guys, like Jesus, Joseph's journey was born out of devotion for his father and love for his brothers that hated him. What a great picture of Jesus, huh? Joseph made this 90-mile journey, and he was making it out of devotion to his dad and out of love for his brothers that hated him. That's Jesus. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Dothan means two cisterns. Verse 18 says, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, of his 10 older brothers, murder was nothing new for two of them, Simeon and Levi. We find the record of them committing murder on an amazing level in the book of Genesis. Verse 19, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Two cisterns, right? The name of the place. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Now, we get surely a deeper glimpse at how deeply they resented his dreams and resented his rule over them. And their plan was essentially, let's get rid of him and prevent the dreams of Joseph ever becoming a reality. We will not bow to him. And so to keep us from ever bowing to Joseph and his rule over us, his preeminence over us, let's just kill him. Okay? But here's what we don't want to miss. Ultimately, this was nothing less than an attempt to circumvent the saving plans of God. Guys, again, Joseph serves to us as a type or a picture of Jesus. And he is a living illustration of the contempt of man towards the plans of God and the rule of Christ. Look at Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 21, back in our text. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And he said that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. Now, this is radical. Look at verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. These guys didn't even say hi. Remember, we learned last week, they hated him so much they couldn't even literally speak peace to him. They couldn't bring themselves to saying shalom. Shalom is the way that even to this day Jews say hi and goodbye. They could never bring themselves to even greeting him with shalom. But they didn't stop there. They just didn't say a word to him. His brothers simply walked up to him, grabbed him, stripped him of his robe, and threw him into a pit, a cistern with no water in it. Now, this is really interesting. When we get to Genesis 42, we're told that his brothers had heard the pleading of Joseph from the pit. He's in the pit, and he's pleading with them. Joseph crying out to his brothers, pleading with them. And check it out, verse 25. Then, when's the then? When Joseph has been stripped, thrown in a pit, and he's screaming out of the pit, pleading with them. Then they sat down and ate. While their brothers screaming and pleading for them to rescue him, they just said, let's have dinner. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And so his brothers, they see this caravan and they're thinking, this is perfect. This is great. Now remember, I said that I wanted to start this by saying this was of the Lord. Guys, this, all of this, the dreams, the jealousy, this was Joseph's ticket to Egypt. This was the way that God would send Joseph ahead of them to save many alive. Verse 26, then Judas said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. Wonderful, right? And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit, Reuben wasn't there when this transaction happened, and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Now, he's saying this because he's the oldest son. He's responsible for the youngest, and he's saying, what am I going to do? Verse 31, then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Notice, they didn't say, please let us know if this is our brother's robe. It's like, tell us if this is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Guys, an evil beast had devoured him, and that beast is called envy. You know, the Holy Spirit was really intentional when he inspired Paul to include envy right alongside of murder in the fifth chapter of Galatians. Look at how it reads in the King James. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Envy, right next to murder. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Everything in this picture is about as broken as it could ever be. Broken people behaving out of their brokenness, leaving hearts and lives broken. Guys, that is the world we live in. That's the world we minister to, and we can't escape it. I know that there are some Christians in certain circles within Christianity that they kind of present the gospel as, come to Jesus and you're going to be rescued out of all of this mess called the world. Jesus, the night before he died, he says, Father, I pray that, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them in it. You would preserve them in it. We are still living in, we are still ministering to a broken world filled with broken people who behave out of their brokenness, leaving hearts and lives broken. And guys, that can happen in churches. That can happen in Christian friendships. That can happen in any place in the world. And we need to understand that the point of the Bible is not so much to show us how to have a good life or how to live a good life. And sadly, that's pretty much how most churchgoers understand the Bible. And the reason is because that's pretty much the way the Bible is taught in most places. Because the Bible's purpose, the purpose of God's revelation of himself to man, is to show us how God's grace breaks into our life to rescue us from the sin and the brokenness in our life that we would never see or never be able to overcome on our own. And that's what we see on every page in the Bible. That's not religion. That's the gospel. I hope you notice this. I was reading through this and making some comments. I hope you notice that we don't see the God of grace anywhere in this chapter. There's no mention of God anywhere in this chapter. God isn't speaking in this chapter. God isn't pointed out as doing anything. God seems to be utterly, absolutely, completely absent. We would be hard-pressed to find any other chapter in the book of Genesis in which God seems to be that absent. Guys, from man's perspective, God seems to be absent in the face or in the midst of suffering and injustice. But in reality, as we look at this scene, and this is so important for us to see because we take this scene and we overlay it onto our own lives. In reality, God was not absent. In the smallest of details, in the midst of this moral chaos, that is just moral chaos in Genesis 37. In the face of all the things that seemed to make no sense, God was present. God was at work arranging things for the salvation of this family. And I cannot emphasize this enough. This was not a one-dimensional rescue mission. This was not just rescue a family from famine. By arranging things to preserve the descendants of Abraham, God was ultimately preserving his saving plans and purposes for you and me in a very real way. By way of Joseph's suffering, you and I are saved. God was not absent. God was present. God was working. And here's the point. I'm going to put it up here and I'm going to read it. Suffering and injustice is not the proof that God does not exist. Suffering and injustice is not the proof that God is not an all-wise, perfectly loving Redeemer. God's perfect wisdom and power, God's redeeming love, can coexist with terrible disappointment and the terrible things that happen to you and me. You see, isn't it in us to think that when some terrible thing happens, when we have terrible disappointment, that suddenly we think, God's not loving me. God's love, God's wisdom can't coexist with this moment. No, this chapter tells us otherwise. Let's refer back to verses 23 and 24. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. Circle that word stripped. That word stripped, it's the word, the Hebrew word that means to skin an animal. In other words, they violently tore his robe from him, probably thrown naked into that cistern. It says, and then they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. That word cast, or in some of your Bibles it reads through, it means to dump a dead body into a grave. That's the Hebrew word they would use when they were throwing somebody into a grave. When this word was used in Old Testament times in reference to a living person, it meant that you abandoned that person to death. This was violent. This was brutal. They seized him, they stripped him, they threw him naked into a pit, and they abandoned him to die. And as we noted the reference in chapter 42, Joseph cried out, Joseph screamed, and nothing happened. I'm sure that in a crowd this size, there's somebody who's walked in this morning, and yesterday, this morning, last week, the week before, for who knows how long, you have been in a pit, and you have been screaming, you have been crying out, and nothing has happened. And you're wondering, how does God love me? How can I reconcile the love of God for me and this injustice that I'm going through, this suffering that I'm going through? Check this out. Centuries later, Elisha, the prophet, along with his servant, they were in this same place. They were in Dothan. And while they were there, the city was surrounded by an enemy army. Elisha and his servant were about to die. And in the same way that Joseph cried out from that pit in Dothan, Elisha cried out to God. Only in Elisha's case, God answered. God did something extraordinary. God kind of peeled back the veil of what they could see in the physical realm and showed them the angelic armies of God and their flaming chariots around them. And God not only did that, we see this in 2 Kings chapter 6, by the way, God miraculously intervened and everyone was saved. I don't know about you, but when God makes himself known in my circumstances and he exercises his power to rescue me from adversity, I like that bit. And that's when we really believe that God is powerful. That's when we're convinced that God really does love us. And we think, isn't that how prayer is supposed to work? We cry out to the Lord, he answers, we're rescued. Well, then what about Joseph? Joseph is in Dothan. He's the victim of great injustice. He's suffering greatly, but it seems that God's not there. It seems as if God's not answering. Why is God letting all of that moral chaos happen to him? Why isn't God doing something, doing anything? Why isn't God saying something, saying anything? Listen, God was caring as much for Joseph in his silence and in his apparent absence as he was caring for Elisha by unveiling his angelic armies and by his immediate dramatic action. That's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that God was caring as much for Joseph in his silence and his apparent absence as he was caring for Elisha when he pulled back the curtains on the physical realm and showed him the angelic armies and then enacted immediately and in a dramatic, miraculous way to save. In all of the insanity of Genesis 37, God wasn't absent. And we might also say he was not silent. There's no chapter and verse where it says, and God said, but he wasn't silent. God had a vision for Joseph's salvation. And God had a vision for the salvation of Joseph's entire family, including his brothers that hated him. And as I've noted twice, God had a vision for our salvation in their salvation. But, and you got to get this, guys, and it's okay to say this, until it was all over, God's rescue plan looked really stupid. Until it was all over, it looked like a foolish plan. Until it was all over, it looked as if God was distant, uncaring, indifferent on an existential level. But here's the deal. God was there. God was speaking. He was saying that he did love Jacob and his 10 hateful, jealous sons. He was saying that he did love Joseph. God had a dream for the dreamer, guys. We know God was there, and we know that God was speaking because where all of this sin abounded, his grace would superabound, right? That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. Where sin did abound, God's grace did superabound. It overflowed in a superfluous way. We know God was there. We know God was speaking because where all of this moral chaos, where all of this sin abounded, his grace would superabound. Joseph would go from that pit to the palace of Pharaoh and save his family. Now, here's the deal. If God had saved Joseph from the thing that Joseph wanted to be saved from, Joseph and everyone else would have been lost. And that means that you and I would be lost. By way of Joseph's rejection at the hands of his brothers, God would physically save that little tiny beginning of the nation of Israel. They would go down some 70 souls. They would come out of Egypt millions. And he did that. He saved that little beginning of the nation of Israel so that ultimately he might save sinners, so that Jesus would come as a descendant of Abraham into this world to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So what does all of this in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis mean for you and me today? First of all, God has a vision for your life and for my life. And the fact is that in the midst of suffering and injustice, his plan for our life can look stupid, as we would perceive it. Secondly, some people are prone to think, wow, so if I can see that there is a God and that this is the way he works, it seems that he's just playing games with humans. Some people are prone to think he doesn't even care about the personal suffering here. He just wants to get his will done, even if it means that people will suffer. I can tell you there have been times in my life where I have thought, like, God, are you playing games? What is this going on for? Like, this is insane. As far as I could perceive what would be sane, this didn't look very sane, things in my life, moments in my life. And there were times, I remember standing in our first apartment, a little one-bedroom place on Lincoln Avenue, in Anaheim, right on the border of Orange. And I was standing right next to the edge of the where the stove was. And I was, at that time, working for Ralph's Mobile Home Repair, right? Any of you guys who know me, I can't fix anything. And I'm actually, you know, putting on my work pants that are just covered in this stuff that we would coat the tops of mobile homes with. And it was so stiff and so, it's all crackly and stiff. I didn't even want to put them in the Coin washing machine, you know, because it would just destroy the washer. And I would get in, they almost stood up by themselves. They were so stiff. I'm getting them in. And I actually remember standing there going, God, you are just messing with me. I hate this job. Just do what you're going to do. If you don't want to be in the ministry, just tell me I'm not in the ministry. But this is, I can't get my head around this. Listen, this book is God's revelation of himself to man. The Bible declares, now get this, the Bible declares that God has suffered. The Bible declares that God has gone in to the pit. The Bible declares that God knows what the pit of suffering and injustice is like. The Bible declares that God has suffered with you, that God is there in the dark beside you. And amazingly, the Bible tells us that God suffered for you. Now think about it. Even though Joseph had tremendous faith in God in the midst of suffering, Joseph didn't volunteer to be rejected by his brothers. He didn't volunteer to be thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. He trusted God through all of that, and he did end up being the means by which God would rescue the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and the descendants of Jacob, and in so doing, result in our rescue. But he didn't volunteer for any of that. He just held on to God through it. But God volunteered to be the savior of the ones who rejected him. He stepped into the fray of this broken, wrecked world. He became man so that he could die in the place of man. He was rejected by his brethren, the nation of Israel. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was unjustly arrested. He was unjustly condemned. Look at this passage in Hebrews 12. It says that we should be looking to Jesus. And then it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Oh, God knows Joseph's pit. God knows what it's like to be dealt with treacherously. Jesus, God become man, was brutally beaten. Jesus, God become man, was scourged. He was violently stripped and nailed to a Roman cross. The pain of that form of capital punishment was so profound that we reference the cross to describe pain that we essentially can't describe, right? Describe your pain. Excruciating. Ex, the prefix, from, crucia, the cross. His body fastened to the cross by wrought iron spikes. He hung there at eye level. We have this misconception that he was hung on a cross high above the ground. No. He was barely off the ground. So that those who hated, those who were envious, the way they crucified it was a most shameful death. And it was deliberately that way. Strip them naked, nail them to a cross so that people can look at their eye and hurl insults at them. And the Gospels tell us that that's exactly the way Jesus was treated on the cross. People spitting at him, hurling insults at him. And as Jesus hung there, they essentially says, where's his God now? Right? If God really cared, God would rescue you. That's the two polemics, right? And by the way, how many times have you and I heard those very words whispered into our ears by the enemy of our soul in the midst of our suffering? Where's your God now? And Jesus cried out from that pit, my God, why have you forsaken me? But heaven was silent. To those who followed Jesus during his public ministry, The cross of Jesus was utterly hopeless, utterly stupid. This makes no sense. He's the one. He is the Messiah of Israel. This doesn't work. To those who follow Jesus, they look at the cross of Jesus thinking, how can that be the plan? Even though Jesus told them on a number of occasions that the cross was the plan. It was still so shocking. It was still so stunning. It was still so incredibly overwhelming to them that they just looked at it and said, this can't work. That's why those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped that he was the Messiah on that Easter Sunday morning. Guys, this is so important. I need to hear this. I'm praying that you will hear it, that we will hear it together. We trust, we love, we serve a God who doesn't create the pride and the evil and the cruelty that we see in Genesis 37. We trust, we love, we serve a God who doesn't create the pride and the evil and the cruelty that we see in the world around us, that touches our lives, that brings injustice and suffering to our lives, and that same pride and evil and cruelty that's in our own hearts. God didn't create that stuff. But he'll arrange it. He'll overwhelm it. And he'll overrule it in such a way that evil will actually destroy itself. Think about it. The wicked hearts that envied Jesus and turned Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. The wicked hands that nailed Jesus to the cross. And by the way, put a little parenthesis here. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up and preached the first sermon of the church. And he said, and you, speaking to this whole big crowd in Jerusalem, with wicked hands have killed Jesus. It wasn't just the Roman soldiers who killed Jesus. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The wicked hearts that envied Jesus, turned him over to Pilate, the wicked hands that nailed Jesus to the cross, were all used by God to rescue you and me from the sin and the brokenness of our lives that we would never be able to see, never be able to overcome on our own. When you are in the pit, the kind of default response is, why? The default response is, what? We want God to give us intellectual information. When we're suffering injustice, When we're just plain suffering, we're saying, God, can you give me the intellectual information I need? Why am I in this pit? God, what is it that you're doing by way of my time in this pit? Just give me that information and we'll be good. When you're in the pit, when I'm in the pit, what we need to know is this. Jesus is the ultimate Joseph. He went into a pit to save us. Jesus is with us in the pit. Even as Joseph became the means of saving a family and ultimately making a way for us to be saved, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was sold for silver, stripped naked, crying out in the dark. Jesus is not absent when we're in the pit. He's not silent. Oh, we might not hear his voice, but he's speaking to us. Jesus was lost so you and I could be saved. That's what we need to know. God loves us. God loves us. That's the information that we hang our hope on. Sometimes with hindsight, we look back and God says, this is why, this is what. Sometimes, not all the time. Once in a while, God will give us a little inkling of the why and the what while we're in it, but not really. Remember of Joseph, we read from that psalm where it says, until God accomplished everything that he showed him. Joseph didn't know what it was until God accomplished it, until he was there, until his brothers showed up and they were asking for food in Egypt. Joseph had no idea why he was bound in fetters, why he was in that pit, why he was imprisoned before he went to the palace. What we need to know is that he loves us. Faith is actually conducting ourselves in the pit as though God loves us. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that God uses my wife to remind me of that when I feel like I'm in a pit. That's why we have this thing called the body of Christ. Each joint supplying what the other one is lacking. Again, the title of Paul Tripp's Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, the subtitle is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. We need the body of Christ. It's his economy. It's his provision. God the Holy Spirit working in and through various members of the body of Christ. This thing that's happening today, the Bible says that God gave the pastor teacher to the church to equip the body of Christ for the work of the ministry so that you guys can be loving one another, encouraging one another, speaking truth into one another's life, walking with alongside of people through life while people are in the pit. And there are sometimes there's nothing you can say to them. And I know that this, like when I was brand new in the ministry, I thought I had to have an answer for everybody. I have found that probably in the majority of cases now, when people are going through very deep times, the only thing I do is love them. I might share a verse or something with them. I might, share some quote that's blessed me, that some insight that somebody's had in the Word of God. But at the end of the day, it's like, God, this is between you and them. I'll be glad just to be here. And the reason I'm so comfortable with that now is because it's very clear that most times God doesn't want us to know until we're out of the pit. The why. The what. I mean, there are overarching things, guys. We know that he works all these things together for the good, for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. We know that there's this process that's called sanctification, and we're being transformed and we're being conformed into the image of Christ through these things. He shapes us. He molds us in the midst of these things. He refines us. He changes us in the midst of these things. He humbles us. He'll break us at times. And we know those big picture things, but there are times when we can go, okay, God, yeah, I get that, but why is this happening, right? You ever done that? Okay, has anybody ever shared a verse with you and you go, yeah, I get that, but? Oh, yeah, I know that verse, yeah, but. Because there's something, we just want intellectual information to make it all clear that there's something on this side of the not yet that we want to know about this thing. All I know is that God doesn't promise all of that information between the already and the not yet. He does promises that when we get to heaven, we'll know even as we're known. And not one of us, will stand before Jesus when we are living forever in his presence. Not one of us are going to go, hey, Jesus, I need some answers. Like, you remember that thing that happened, like 2003, 2004? I need some answers, right? No. We're going to see Jesus in all of his glory. We're going to see innumerable redeemed, rescued, reconciled rebels, including ourselves. And we're just going to go, I get it. I know. I know what all that was about. I have no questions to ask. I'm here with God. The God who was with me in the pit, I'm with him now forever. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, only you know the number of men and women who came in this morning, and figuratively speaking, they are in a pit, emotionally, relationally, financially, maritally, parentally, physically. You know it. Lord, I pray that despite my inadequacies to articulate the depth of what is here, Holy Spirit, I pray, please bring great light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus to flood into their lives, Lord, in a way that they go, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for just pouring it over my life. Thank you that I know you're with me in this. And whoever you might be, I want to encourage you as we take the bread and take the cup, please do business with God. Surrender. And while every head is bowed, every eye is closed, for that man, that woman that doesn't know the Lord, somebody loves you and they've been telling you about Jesus and you're here. And as I said earlier, you're here because Jesus has pursued you here. And perhaps there are even some who you know the Lord, you've strayed from the Lord, and now you're making your way back to the Lord. Jesus has come to, you're like that one that he went to rescue out of the 99. He's come for you.